Okay, let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're grateful for the evening, grateful for the opportunity to look into your word, for the hour past and for the hour now. And as we look into your word, we're grateful for so great a salvation that you've provided for us in your Son, and we're thankful for that. Again, as we move into the study, we realize that we're looking into your word, and so we just ask that we might be in tune to the Spirit, and that the Spirit might guide us in our study, and that he might be the one who teaches us when we consider your word this evening, and we'd be grateful. Amen. Okay, we pick up on page 15, and we're looking at number 3 under different aspects of salvation. We're looking at regeneration. Regeneration results in the new birth, and that is how you're born again. It's regeneration is just that. It's a being born again. Interestingly, we have a couple of words that relate to it, and they don't occur real frequently, but we do find the word for birth quite a few times. So we will be looking at the instances where we find it, and the terms all have to do with birth, though. Now, we have a little distraction here. We have a visitor.
The Lord of the Manor.
Yeah. The rule of the roost. Okay, so the first term, though, is palingenesia, and it comes from palin, again, and genesis, which is a birth, and so hence it means to be born again or to be it's a regeneration, and it only occurs twice. The first occurrence back in Matthew 19 and verse 28 deals with the restoration that's going to take place when Christ sits upon his millennial throne in his millennial kingdom. And it doesn't apply to us, but and it's not used in the sense that it's used of our salvation and our being born again. But it is used there. But Jesus said to them, truly I say to you, that you on your part, the ones having heard me, in the regeneration. And so he's anticipating an offering of the kingdom, but when his kingdom is set up, he refers to those having heard in the regeneration. Whenever the Son of Man should sit upon the throne of his glory. And so it's a middle voice. I just jumped to a conclusion there. But you yourself shall also sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And so you find that this is an anticipation of the kingdom. There is still a potential for the kingdom to be set up, and apostles would be those who would sit upon the thrones there, but it's not. It's used in the regeneration. There looks at a rebirth more so with relationship to the creation, the establishment of the kingdom, and not in a spiritual sense as we find it in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5. And so we'll go over to Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, and perhaps. This is a verse that usually you used to learn this pretty soon in Sunday school in your memory work, a verse that's important to our salvation. And we have touched on this verse before, but in Titus chapter 3 and verse 5, Paul writes, not out from works, the ones which we have done, we on our part have done in righteousness. It's not works of righteousness that we have done, though. It's not out from those as to source that we are saved. And so he says, but rather, measured by his mercy, he saved us. That's how he saved us, by his mercy, his pity that was extended to us because we were suffering as a result of sin. But he saved us. How did he save us, though? It was through a washing. It's through a lavering, a wash literally, but a washing that is a regeneration and a quality of renewedness from the Holy Spirit. And so you have a regeneration, the mention of regeneration here. And so it is a term to be born again. So the term again and the term for being for a birth. And so we've been born again, and this involves a renewedness, but it comes from the Holy Spirit. And I would translate it, see the Holy Spirit here as the source of regeneration and this renewedness that comes from the Holy Spirit. And so you could say the washing of regeneration is the involves the renewedness that is stated next. And so that's the only that's the one place where we find this palingenesis used of our salvation, and it is a new birth. It's being born again. Now the next term is anaganao. Ana having the idea can be up, or it can have the idea of again, as it does in this compound form. And ganao is just to be born. And so ana means up. It could, and it, so it does have the idea to be born from above or to be born again. And so it kind of would depend on the context. Well, the context we will look at, it'll have the idea of being born again. And so we go to 1 Peter chapter 1 and verses 3 and 4 where we begin. And so he says, blessed is the God, even our the Father, even Father. And so you have the Father. Anyway, this combines the two titles of the Father together as one. He's the one God and Father. And so we can retranslate it. Well spoken of is the idea of blessed here. Eulogetos, well spoken of, is the God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one having begotten us, and I picked up the idea, the one having begotten us, it's something that's been completed, and it was accomplished. And so he's begotten us when we were saved, the one having begotten us again. He's begotten us again, but how did he beget us again? It was according to or measured by his much mercy. And so it just says his much mercy here when it speaks of his mercy. And again, just as we saw in Titus 3:5, his mercy is involved with this new birth. And it's based upon the fact that we were dead in trespasses and sin. And so we needed to be, there needed to be some life. We're born again, but it's according to or measured by the standard of his much mercy, though. And his mercy is pity that's, again, extended to us as a result of our suffering, as a result of sin. But we've been begotten unto some things now. And so we'll notice what we're begotten unto. And so we're born again or begotten unto a living hope. And this living hope, we do have a living hope because we have a living Savior. And it's through the intermediate agency of this that we have this hope. It's through the resurrection of Jesus Christ out from dead ones. And so that's the first thing that we've been begotten to a living hope. We have a living hope because we're born again. And then it's unto an inheritance which is incorruptible. And it is also, it's undefiled, it's unsullied, and it also won't fade. It's unfading, and it's in a state of having been kept in heavens for us. And so it's there. It is. It's kept for us in heaven. And he says it uses a perfect tense here to say that it has been kept, and it is. And so it's in a state of being kept in heavens, not just one heaven, but in heavens for us. Some texts read you, but I would read it's kept in heaven for us rather it is you.
Yeah.
Yeah, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I think it should read you. It's kept in heaven for you. And so I'm sorry, I just didn't pay attention to my thing there. But anyway, and so also he says, and so when he goes on, he's going to describe you, the ones having been guarded by a quality of God's power through faith unto salvation, which is ready to be revealed in a last time. And so you have, we've been born again unto a living hope and also unto an inheritance. And so we're guaranteed that we're going to get what we have coming in the future. There's nothing that can keep us from it, because our inheritance is not only being kept in heaven or guarded, and we ourselves are also guarded by the power of God. And so we're guaranteed that nothing can touch our inheritance, and nothing can keep us from getting our inheritance. But this is what we're born again unto, as we find the term anagnao used here. Now, we drop on down to verse 23, and the only other occurrence where we have this term is down in verse 23, and he speaks here of having been we're in a state of being begotten, he says here. Uses a perfect tense now of the fact that we've been born again. We've been born again. We've been begotten again, with the abiding result that we are born. We're born once now. Not out from perishable, corruptible, decayable seed, but rather incorruptible, that is, indecayable seed, through a word concerning the living God and the living and abiding God. But anyway, we have the guarantee that we have been begotten again. But how are we born again? Out from the seed. The seed is the seed that God has planted within us. Now, you have a spore, one word for seed here. We find a different word for seed back in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 9, which also relates to our birth. It was not in your notes, but it does have the word sperma there. This is a word sporos, but you have two different terms for seed. But it is a seed. It's his seed that is within us. And so when we're born again, it was the result of a seed of God within us. And so that is the term anagnao. Just moving through here, we come to the terms, though, that really do describe our new birth, though, when we come to the verbal form ganao, number 3 in parentheses. Ganao means to be born. And so when we look at this term, it does occur quite a lot of times, and we'll look at a number of places where it relates to our birth. So we want to go back to the Gospel of John. We're going to be working between the Gospel of John and 1 John as we look at this thought, and we will end up in 3:9, as we mentioned. But we want to go back to John chapter 1 and verse 13. And as we come back to John 1:13, we can pick up in verse 12, but as many as received him. Now, the as many as received him goes back to a particular time when they received him. This was at a time back during the Lord's earthly ministry, when he was ministering, that John looks back to. He said he gave to them authority to come to be born ones of God, God's born ones. And so the word, the children of God, it looks at the birth. And then so it's a word, techna, from in the plural, from technon, which is the word for a child who's a born one. And so you're born of God in that sense. And so you do have techna used here. He gave them authority to come to be born ones belonging to God, we could say. And so you're God's born ones. Now, the reason I say, when we say this, when we are born again, we are God's children. We don't have the authority to become God's children. But during the Lord's earthly ministry, that was the case. When John the Baptizer, following John the Baptizer's ministry earlier in this chapter, and then moving down to into verse 12, it was to those who believed in his character, his name, during his earthly ministry. He gave them authority to come to be God's born ones. And then it is to the ones believing into his name. And so it's, that deals not with us, but today, when we believe, we don't just have authority to become born ones of God, to be His children. We just plain flat out are. Immediately, instantaneously, we are God's born ones. And so he goes on to say then in verse 13, not out from blood, neither out from the desirous will of the flesh, neither out from the desirous will of man, but rather, how were you born? The ones who were born, they were born out from God. And you notice when I say they were born, and it says you were born out from God. And so it's accomplished. It was accomplished at a point of time, and somebody else accomplished it. It is a passive voice. You didn't have anything to do with this birth. You believed, but you didn't do that on your own. But you were born. You were begotten out from God. And so God is the source of this birth. And so we'll see the person of the Godhead. It doesn't happen to have an article with God, so it really stresses deity more than one of the persons of the Godhead. It's more, but we will see that the person who was involved with our being begotten is the God, the Holy Spirit, and by His ministry of regeneration, as we use the term theologically to describe our birth. Now, we will go back. We'll be back and forth here for a moment, but I want to go back over to 1 John chapter 2 and verse 29. 1 John 2:29. And as we come to 1 John 2:29, we find if you should happen to know, and this is an intuitive knowledge, if you should happen to know that He is righteous, then you know experientially. So you have two terms. You have a head knowledge first, and now you have an knowledge by experience. You know experientially that everyone, the one doing the righteousness, has been begotten out from Him. And so if you are doing righteousness, and it's something that would be an ongoing thing. It's something you do. It's not just one time. It is a present tense. Well, you know that everyone who's doing the righteousness and that right, this thing which is righteousness, just describing righteousness in a generic sense, but you're doing right. If you're doing right, you see somebody doing right, then you can know by experience that such a one has been and is born out from God. And again, you have a perfect tense at the end, stressing the fact that he has been at a point of time born with the abiding result that he is born, a born one. So he has been begotten out from God as to his source. And so that's how you can know this. Now, going on down to chapter 3, this is where we see that if you're born out from God, you can't go on sinning. You don't make it a habitual thing to sin. And so he says in verse 9, everyone, the one having been, and again, it's a perfect participle here that says having been begotten, everyone, the one having been begotten with the abiding result that he is a begotten one, out from God as to the source. It says he does not, and it says he, if you, the way it reads, he does, it's not that he doesn't commit sin, not that he never sins, but he, and we went through this a couple weeks ago in Sunday school, if anybody was there, but we did spend some time looking at the concepts in this context. But he says that he does not habitually sin. And so it doesn't become a practice. It's not so much a practice. There's another word for practice, but he doesn't make it a habit of sinning. He doesn't habitually sin because his seed is abiding in him. It's feeling at ease in him is the idea of remaining, feeling at ease. It's at ease in him. And so the seed of the Father is at ease in him, and he is not able to go on sinning. And so he can't keep on sinning. Because the Father's seed is in him, because he has been begotten. And again, it's the perfect tense. He has been begotten. It's something that's accomplished with the result that you are born, that you are begotten. your begotten one, begotten out from God as to source. And so you, as a result of having been begotten, you can see in the next verse, by this is it is manifest, this, the born ones of God are manifest and the born ones of the devil. But God has those who are his techna, his children, his born ones. And so it's the result of the being born out from God that we are his children. Now we'll pick up another verse over in chapter 4 and verse 7. And again we find this ganao verb, and it's again used in the perfect tense. And he says, "Beloved, let us love one another." And so he alludes back to the new commandment that we should love one another as Christ loved the disciples. And he says, because love is out from God as to its source. And everyone, the one loving, has been and is, as a result, begotten out from God, out from the God. And he experientially knows the God. And so God is love. You love, you get to a place where you do, by experience, when you love as God loves, you come to a point where you can really experientially know God, whom you haven't seen. But yet you can know him as you direct love as part of the fruit of the Spirit. Now over in chapter 5 and verse 1, everyone, the one believing that Jesus is the Christ, has been begotten and is begotten. Again, you have the same verb again, same tense, out from the God. And so we're born out from God as to the source of our birth. And everyone loving the one having been begotten, and now it's just summarizes the love that one has, the one having been begotten loved also the one having been begotten out from him. And so the one having begotten, so everyone, the one loving, the one having begotten, that is he loves the Father, also loves the one having been begotten out from him. And that last begotten is a perfect tense again. And so it's a perfect participle, and again, these are passive concepts. You've been begotten out from him. And so you see the John puts quite an emphasis on birth and being born. Now in verse 4, for everyone, the one having been begotten out from the God overcomes the world. And so this is the victory which overcomes the world, even our faith, that is our faith. And so our faith is that which overcomes the world. And so we have an emphasis on birth. Down in verse 18, he says, we know intuitively that everyone, the one having been begotten out from God, does not go on sinning. He doesn't habitually sin as we saw before. But the one having been begotten out from I just read that wrong. I left out a negative. We know that everyone, the one being I read it okay. But the one having been begotten out from the God keeps. God keeps from God keeps himself. He guards himself, and the malignant evil one is not able to touch him. Satan is not able to touch him. Had to check out a problem down there in the reading. But anyway, if you've been begotten, you don't habitually sin. So that's John's emphasis on being born out from God. Now I want to go back, and the place where we usually think of this, we want to go back to John's Gospel again. And in John chapter 3, we come to Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, as he was the ruler of the Jews, he was the teacher of the Jews. And he was, when it says he was the teacher, he was the teacher of the Jews. But he comes to Jesus by night and asks him some questions. And we're not going to go through the whole context, but I just want to look at the statements Jesus makes about being born again, or being born from above. And so Jesus answered and said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man, a certain one, should happen to be born from above, he is not able to see the kingdom of God." Now, when we speak of the kingdom of God, we're dealing with the sphere of salvation, with God's rule of dealing with salvation. And it's not, anyway, we won't go back and pursue that, but we could go back to Matthew 19 and 25, 26, and the disciples understood when the Lord spoke of the kingdom of God that with difficulty a rich man could enter into the kingdom of the heavens, but it was impossible for him to enter into the kingdom of God. And the disciples understood when he spoke of the kingdom of God that then how can a man be saved? They recognized that was dealing with entering into the kingdom of God. But Jesus spoke here to them concerning to Nicodemus about that a man could not see the kingdom of God. And notice he says is not able to see the kingdom of God except he should be born again. Now, when the Lord Jesus spoke this, how many people were born again? You stop and think about it. Nobody was. The new birth wasn't available yet. And so when we get into it and express it and explain it a little further, we see that there was nobody had been born again yet. Being born again was something accomplished by the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit would come. And it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit. Regeneration is a ministry of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Titus 3:5. And so it's not something that man could generate. It's the work of God, this whole thing from start to finish, of being born again, being regenerated. And so you had to be born from above, he says. And the word that says above, it's just what it means here in John 3 and verse 3. It is the word from above. Now for us, it's an anagonao, born again. And so, but Nicodemus needed to be born from above. But what had to take place before he could be born again, the Holy Spirit would have to come from above, and that would not take place until the Holy Spirit came on the day of Pentecost. And when the Holy Spirit came, then he began his ministry of regeneration. And so when you see here, though, you had to be born from above, or born again. Now down at verse 7, he says, you stop, you don't begin to marvel, he says, that I said to you, it is necessary for you to be born from above. And so again, the Lord emphasizes being born from above to Nicodemus. Now when it comes to us, we would say born again. And so this anothen, being born from above, would apply to Nicodemus and those before the Holy Spirit came. But today we don't say you're born from above, you're born again. And so we see that anagonao term for the new birth that we looked at earlier. But we want to move on to back up to verse 5. And here we have an explanation of what this new birth, this being born from above, involved. Now, Nicodemus, he doesn't understand it at all. In the previous verse, he sees that he thinks of being born as being born, and being born in the sense of a baby being born. So he says, he doesn't understand how can a man be born again? How can he be born when he's been born? Can he enter back into his mother's womb? It's an impossibility. He doesn't understand at all. But Jesus answers him in verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you, except a man, a certain one, should happen to be born out from water, and I'm going to say even the Spirit, he is not able to enter into the kingdom of God." So before he had to be born from above to see the kingdom of God, now he has to be born, he says, out from water, even the Spirit. Now it's not in your notes, but if you go over to chapter 7, you have a description there in chapter 7 describing the water, what he's speaking of. And he does say there in the last day of the feast, in verse 37, in the great feast, Jesus stood and cried out, saying, except as a man or someone should happen to thirst, if someone, I should say, if someone should happen to thirst, let him come to me and let him drink. The one believing into me, just as the scripture said, out from his belly shall flow rivers of what kind of water? Living water. Now, what's he speaking of when he speaks of living water, of water? And this, John says, this he said generally concerning the Spirit, which was about, which the ones believing into him were about to receive. They were fixing to receive, for he had not, for the Spirit was not yet sent. We'd have to supply something. He wasn't given or sent. We see statements where he was sent by the Father and the Son. He was also given. So, but it, he was not yet sent because Jesus had not yet been glorified. Was not yet glorified, and so the Holy Spirit is seen here, though, to be connected with the water. Out from his belly shall flow rivers of living water. Again, it relates to this dealing with the Holy Spirit. So when you're born out from water, even the Spirit, it's looking at the new birth here in 3:5. Now, we move to verse 6, and we see you're born out from the Spirit now. You're born out from the Spirit. In verse 5, you must be born out from water, even the Spirit, to enter into the kingdom of God, that is, to be saved. The one, and now you come to this birthing term again, ganao, in a perfect participle, and as a passive again. The one who's in a state of having been begotten out from the flesh is flesh. And so in natural birth, your natural birth out from flesh, you are flesh. And when he speaks of flesh here, he uses the word flesh in the sense of human nature, of humanity. And so if you're human birth, you're human as a result. And then he goes on, uses the same participle again, and that which has been in a state of having been begotten out from the Spirit is what? Spirit. And so it tells us something about where this new birth takes place. Where does the new birth take place? It takes place in the realm of your human spirit. That is, in the realm of your human rationale. And so your soul isn't saved yet. We know the body isn't saved. And the older you get, and sometimes the more you feel it, you know your body isn't saved. But you also know your soul isn't saved. But it's in the realm of your human spirit that the new birth takes place. Now, the result of the new birth is life. When you were born the first time, as Nicodemus realized, when you were born, well, what happened? You have life. And so you do have life. And when we get down to the new birth, the result of the new birth is life. And so we want to go back to 1 John again. And in 1 John, we come to some, I trust they're familiar verses to all of us. But again, it doesn't hurt to review them, to look at them again. There's some tremendous truth in these verses. And he says, this is the witness. And so we would say this is the witness that God, and this would be the Father, gave eternal life to us. And this life is where? This life is in his Son. And so the Son has life. What kind of life does he have? He has eternal life in himself. And so he gave eternal life, and this life is in his Son. And so the Son has life in him, but the life that he has is eternal life. And so it's he has eternal life. Now, the next verse is very important. And the next verse is, and the one having the Son, and so the one presently having the Son. So you have the Son, and it says you have him as a possession. He's within you now. If you have the Son as a possession, He says the one having the Son has the previously mentioned life. And that previously mentioned life is what kind of life? Eternal life. And so the Son has life in him. But then if you have the Son in you, then that life that is in the Son is also in you. And so he has eternal life in him. And the kind of life that he has is the God quality of life. It's life without beginning. It's life without ending. And so he has that life within him. He has always had that life. It is eternal life with him. No beginning, no end. It is eternal. Now with us, it has a beginning, but it's still the same quality of life because it's his life that's imparted to us. It's his life. It's the life of God that's imparted to us. It is eternal life. And so if we have the Son, we have eternal life. The one not having the Son of God does not have life. And so he doesn't have eternal life. So this is how we have life. It's because Christ is in us. And so Christ in us, he does impart life to us. The life he imparts is eternal life. And we can go back to Colossians chapter 1 and verse 27, and it does deal with the fact that we do have that Christ in us, that speaks of Christ in us. But the fact that Christ is in us now, he doesn't use the term life in Colossians 1, 27, but he says, to whom the God desired to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. Now, there's a mystery among the Gentiles, something that hadn't been revealed before. And this was something, the mystery that he speaks of here, though, he says, which. And so what is this mystery? Which is Christ in you. And so this was something that was not revealed earlier. And among the Gentiles, it certainly wasn't known, but even amongst Israel, they never knew of Christ being in somebody. They really didn't have any comprehension of what is said here. It was a mystery. But he says, which is Christ in you? Now, Christ in you is what? He goes on to describe it, the hope pertaining to glory, of the glory, the hope of the glory. Now, what is he speaking of when he speaks of the hope of glory? Well, glory means opinion. It deals with opinion. And God has his opinion of us. He has his own glory, his opinion of himself. He has his opinion of us. And it's the hope of glory. What's the hope of glory? Well, it's opinion of us in Christ Jesus. It's what we are in Christ. He has that. We can match up to that. And so the hope of glory is God's opinion of what we are in Christ. And when we match up to that, being Christ being in us, that is our hope of matching up to God's opinion. Because Christ is the animating force within us, that by which we can, as we're Spirit-filled, then we can manifest the character of Christ. And we would take it in that direction with the hope of glory. It's not just the hope of going to heaven, but it is how you live now. And now going over to chapter 3 and verse 4, he moves from, he follows 127 with positional truth, but in chapter 3 and verse 3, he deals with our co-death, our death together with Christ, and so on, the fact that we are dead and our life is hidden together with Christ in the Father and in the God. But then in verse 4, he says, whenever the Christ should happen to be manifest, but notice how he describes Christ. What is Christ? Christ is our life, he says. And this time I would read it, our life. Some texts read your life, but I would read our life. When Christ, our life, should appear, then you, on your part, he makes it emphatic, with an emphatic pronoun also, shall be manifested together with him, where? In glory. And so we will be manifested. We will be like Christ, and we will match up to God's opinion of us as we are in Christ when Christ appears. But Christ is in us. He is our life. And so indwelling us, he is our life. 1 John 5, 12, we have Christ. He is our life. And so we see that Christ is our life. Now, how is this regeneration? How is Christ then, by the new birth, the Father's seed is in us. By the new birth, Christ is within us as well. And so Christ is our life. That's where we get life. The animating principle of our Christian life is Christ in us. The life that he imparts is the life of God. It is eternal life. And that's the life that we possess as we possess the Son within us. Now, if you go back to the next reference in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, we come to some interesting thoughts in verse 3, a very interesting chapter. And we will just focus on verse 3 and not get carried down the context. But as we look at verse 3, he says it, you are being you, and it makes it a stress on the fact that they are. This is an ongoing thing. You are being manifest, an epistle, and a quality of an epistle. Is not each one of these is just a quality of an epistle, not the epistle, but a quality of an epistle. And then I would take the next word to be emphasized, quality also of a quality of Christ. Having been ministered by us, that is, by Paul. And so he was the one who went to Corinth and founded the church there, led these saints to the Lord. And so as he did so, he was the one who serviced them there. But he goes on to speak of how they have been written, and he says, which had been written, not with ink. And so being written not with ink, but by the Spirit from the living God. And it's the way we'll translate that. But so they were not, they've been written not by ink in this epistle. It's not by ink, but it's by the Spirit of the living God. Now, so it wasn't like Paul was writing it on a piece of papyrus and passing it and sending it over to the Corinthians. But this was written by the Spirit of God, the living God. And then he says, on tables of stone, but in fleshy tables of the heart. And so it wasn't like back in the Old Testament on the tablets of stone where the law was written. And he's going to contrast the law with a new covenant that God has provided that for the church through the shed blood of Christ. But he does say here that we are an epistle of Christ. And how are we an epistle of Christ? Well, Christ is written in the fleshy tables of our heart, that is, in our inner man. And so specifically, the place where regeneration takes place is in the realm of our human spirit. We're born again in the realm of our human spirit. And so it's in that realm that the Holy Spirit has written Christ in our hearts, we could say. And so as a result, Christ is in us, but the Holy Spirit is connected here with Christ being written in our hearts. But remember in Titus 3:5, by the regeneration and the washing of regeneration and the renewedness from the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit is involved with this this new birth with Christ being in us. And so you go back and you connect it, the new birth, we're born again. It's something that's accomplished as a result of the ministry of the Holy Spirit, though, so that Christ is in us. And so regeneration, just let me summarize, regeneration relates to being born again. What do you get in natural regeneration when you were born physically? You got life, and so you come forth with life. Now, there's something else you have also. You also have a nature, and so we don't stress it. We don't see it connected directly, but we would say that you also have a nature. and back in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4, it says that we are partakers of the divine nature. It's not in your notes, but it does take you there. That's something else that you receive, though, it's salvation. When you're regenerated, you do have a nature, and that would be imparted to you by the Father. And so in natural birth, you do have a nature. You have the nature of your human father. And so by regeneration, the new birth, you would also have the nature of your father. The thing that we see stressed and the main stress is on life, that you have life. And this is the result of the Holy Spirit writing Christ in our heart. And so Christ is in us, and Christ being in us, and if you have Christ, you have eternal life, and he's the source of that life. And so we do possess eternal life. And so that's kind of an overview of just the new birth, being born again. And so it's God the Father is the one who provides the seed, but God the Holy Spirit is the one who brings it about, this new birth, so that we have the seed of the Father, but we also have the life of the Son, as he is in us, as he is in us as a result of the new birth. And so we have life, and that life is eternal life. Now, I want to move on to the next concept, and that is redemption. And as we look at redemption, we have about four different terms that deal with redemption as we move through these concepts of redemption. When you think of redemption, a redemption is accomplished by the payment of a price. It's a freedom resulting from a paid ransom. Something reminded me of that in the last week or two, thinking back. When I was a kid, we were always afraid of kidnappers. You'd read about somebody kidnapped and being kidnapped, and they always wanted a ransom. You hope that they'd pay the ransom and the kid would be released. But that was something. There were some kidnappings going on around, and that was kind of a fearful thing. But you paid a ransom to get to be released, and that was where we thought of ransom. But that is the way a ransom was. But a ransom would be paid for somebody who was enslaved in some way to be freed. And so we'll notice some of these terms as we go through. We want to look at the first term occurs 31 times, and it is the word agorazo, is to redeem, to pay a ransom. And so when we go to 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1, we'll see that Christ did pay the ransom for the human race. And what he did when he did that, he paid the price, the ransom price, he paid that for all those who were in buying it out from Adam anyway, both those who would be saved and those who would not be saved. And so he paid for the human race. And so the work of Christ wasn't just for those who were elect ones or chosen ones, but he actually redeemed. The price was paid for the race. Not all the race is going to believe. Not all the race would accept it, and not all would. But it was something that he did pay for the race. And so it says, and there also came to be false prophets among the people, as also there shall be false teachers among you. And so we don't have prophets today. There may be those who are self-professed prophets, but they're not prophets. But there are a lot of false teachers today. And so he describes these false teachers what they're going to do is they're going to slide things in by stealth. And so what it really this word they're going to introduce by stealth ruinous heresies. We're going to just translate it that way. They are denying the despot, the one having bought them, the one having redeemed them. And so they do deny the one having redeemed them, and that is, and you do see the word agorazo here. It's something that was accomplished at a point of time here, and so Christ in his cross work, he did pay the price. He did redeem even the ones who were denying him as the absolute master, the despot. And so they have brought upon themselves quick ruin, I guess we would just say quick ruin, sudden ruin, destruction. And so they brought this on themselves quickly. But you notice he redeemed even those who were the false teachers who would come with this ruinous heresy, and he did pay the price for them. And so he paid the ransom, and so it was a price, it was a ransom paid for the human race, and it did include those who were not saved. Now, we go over to the book of Revelation, and as we look at 14, Revelation 14, verses 3 and 4, we come to the 144,000 Jews who were sent out during the tribulation, and you'll notice that they're sent out but these were redeemed from the earth. They were sent out in the tribulation, but these are redeemed. And so in verse 3, he says, and they sang a new song before the throne and before the four living creatures and the elders. And so, and no man was able to learn the song except the 144,000. So kind of an interesting song. They'll sing it, you'll hear it, but you won't be able to learn it. And so, but these are the ones. Notice the 144,000, the description of them. It says the ones having been, the ones who were, and it's a perfect participle again, emphasizing that they were, the price was paid. The ransom was paid with the abiding result that they've been ransomed, they've been redeemed. And so from the earth. And so we see that these 144,000, as they were sent out, they are redeemed from the earth. And it goes on to describe them in verse 4. We don't need to pick up the whole description. Now that's looking at some who will be living during the tribulation, some Jews, 144,000 Jews during the tribulation. But earlier, going back earlier, to Revelation chapter 5 and verse 9, we come to the 144,000, not the 144,000, the 24 elders. I can't, my counts are increasing. it's kind of like the counts on the news. Been hearing the last day or two, couple days. But anyway, we look at verse 9, and we pick up who these are back in verse 8, and when he received the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell before the thrones, having each one a harp and a bowl, a golden bowl, having been filled with incense. And what this incense is, which are the prayers of the saints. And so these are prayers coming up from the saints on earth. These would be saints during the tribulation, as they send their prayers up. They're seen coming up in a descriptive way here, but it goes on to describe a song here. And so, and now the they is going to go back up, not to the four living creatures, but I believe it would go back up to the last spoken of, the 24 elders, and they sing a new song, saying, and so, you are worthy to receive the book and to open its seals, because just blanked out. Okay, because you were, I looked at the wrong. Got a blank spot. But anyway, because you were slaughtered, you were slain, and you've redeemed, I'm just going to leave it as it is here, to the God you were and redeemed by the blood, by your blood, out from, and so okay, come on. I have to help myself here. I'm just got stuck there for a second. Sorry about that. 5:9. I got stuck on the textual problem and what was going on here, and I didn't get what was going on here. The seals are for you were slain and that you have redeemed. But it just says us to God. Some is the way the AV reads it. I was trying to figure out what was going on, but it's and redeemed to God by your blood. But it's, those who were redeemed to God were out from every tribe and every tongue and people and nations. And so it was out from all kinds of different peoples, every place. And so he's redeemed them. Now, where did that take place? This was something that God did, and Christ did this. He did this back when he did his cross on the cross. He redeemed out from all of these different groups. And so it covers about everybody on earth. He redeemed them. And so he did that. He paid the price. He paid the ransom for them. And so it does. He paid the price for those out from all though. And so it covers out from every tribe. And so there you go down through the tribes of the earth. You go down through all of the peoples of the earth and every tongue, all the people, every nation. He has out from all of them. Now, I didn't state it right there at first, but when it says out from all of them, and so it comes out from a part, out from the whole bunch. So not all of them are redeemed at this point, looking at the practicality of it. Not all, but he has paid the ransom for all, but all. But here he has actually redeemed. He has redeemed those that are described here, some out from every place. Now, we as grace believers, we have been bought. We've been redeemed. The ransom has been paid, and there's a price that was paid, 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and verse 20. 1 Corinthians 6:20. For you were bought for what? For a price. And so it says, you were redeemed. The ransom was paid for a price, that is. And so he says, therefore, you indeed glorify God. How do you do it? You do it by or with your body. And some leave out some, if you have some translations, it may leave some of the rest of the verse off. I would include it. It says, and by your spirit, which are God's. And so you do it with your body and by your spirit. And so how you use your body, you're to present your body a living sacrifice, Romans chapter 12, verse 1. He paid the price for it. He redeemed it. And so he paid the ransom. It's, you don't belong to yourself anymore. And so what you do is you glorify God with your body. That's what he said in the previous verse, that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, and you are not what you have from God, and you are not your own, for you were bought with a price. And so we should have read that verse first, I guess, but you have been bought with a price. You're not your own, but it's your body. It should present it as a living sacrifice once for all. God doesn't want any dead sacrifices anymore. He wants living sacrifices. When he wants us to present our bodies a living sacrifice as one of the spiritual sacrifices we offer, and then your spirit also, because they do belong to God, because they have been redeemed or ransomed. Now, over in chapter 7, in verse 23, again he says you were bought for a price. And so don't become the slaves with belonging to men. But he says you were bought for a price. And so the price has been paid, and Christ has, and so we have been redeemed because the price was paid. Now, I didn't notice, I didn't set my timer tonight, and I didn't notice exactly when we started. I have about 5 minutes, okay.
Yeah,
I
just said, Dave didn't start on time.
Oh, yeah.
Okay.
It was at least a quarter after, at least.
Yeah. When Dave started. Okay. So, anyway, we will move on then to the next term, and we can at least do that. And this is to redeem by paying a price to buy out. Now, the last word we looked at was agorazo, to redeem by paying a ransom, to pay a ransom. And so this is to redeem by paying a price. It has an ex agorazo. The ek in front of the agorazo has the idea to buy out. And so the idea would be in the way it's usually illustrated, you're in the marketplace of sin, but you're in some form of slavery, and somebody comes and they pay the ransom to release you out from that marketplace of sin, or out from the place of slavery. To put it in human terms, they would have used it to pay the price and to release somebody from slavery, to release you out from slavery. And so it's used of the Jews only, and it is used 4 times. Well, I should say it's used of the Jews only in the sense of this redemption. However, it is used twice in a non-technical sense, and you find it in Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 4:5. It's not in your notes, but we won't go there because it's not dealing directly with our subject. But there it does say we are to be redeeming the time. Really, you're buying up the opportunities is the idea. So you redeem the time, you buy up the opportunities it says the same thing in Ephesians 5:16 and Colossians 4:5. But we do want to go over to Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. And when you come into Galatians, Paul works this book, he writes it in a very interesting way. He addresses sometimes you, that is, you Galatians, and sometimes he says we and us, and sometimes when he uses that, it's kind of an exclusive we or us, and that's when he's addressing the Jews and himself as a Jew. But remember, the Galatian region was a Gentile region, and so he addresses those who are Gentiles when he addresses you. Yeah.
I've always understood it at 2:15, where it says, "We who are, we are seated and not we are the Jews, not sinners of the Gentiles." And from that point on, I've always understood the "we" to be referring to the Jews.
It does.
Yeah.
Yeah. But I mean, he bounces on it,
yeah.
and then later, he'll come back. Yeah. And so that's what he does.
Yeah.
And so he is speaking of Jews, and so it is used of Jews, and we only find it the other two places where we find exagorazo are in the Galatian epistle. And so when we come to 3:13, he does deal with the Jews, and so he says, Christ redeemed us, and he uses this exagorazo. It's followed by a little preposition ek, which means out from, but Christ redeemed us out from the curse of the law. Now, I want to just point out something when he says he redeemed us out from the curse of the law. Who was under the curse of the law? Only those who were under the law. And who was under the law? The Jews. And so it was the Jews. And so back up in verse 10, he says, "For as many as are out from works of law, of any kind of a law," he doesn't particularize the law up there, but out from works of any kind of a law, he says, they are under a curse. And he goes on to go back to Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26, where it stands written that cursed is everyone, the one not abiding, not remaining in. Makes it real a little strong when he says remaining in all the things which stand written in the book of the law to do them. And so if you were under the law, then you were under a curse if you didn't do them. Now, this doesn't have to do with this, but does have to do with it, because I want to just point out when he says, speaks of the curse. And I do want to go back to Deuteronomy just for a moment. And if you go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28, we see a lot of curses back there upon Israel. You have the curses and the blessings, but you have it in chapter, reference to the curses in chapter 30. But the primary place that we find the curses will be in chapter 28, 27 and 28. And so if you go over to 27:13, you'll see the word curse, and you follow down through the end of that chapter. You just look at the beginning of every verse 15, cursed, 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 cursed. Just read through the first word of all of those verses down from 15 down through 26 in the first place. You have a curse mentioned, but then you have the blessings in chapter 28 down through verse, when you get down through about, you see the last time you find blessed there in verse 12, but then you pick up some curses beginning in verse 15. And so again, verses 16, 17, 18, 19 all begin with the word cursed. Now I'm going to skip over all of those and come over to verse 45. There was a curse. If you were under the law, you were under the curse of the law. And he says, moreover, in verse 45, in Deuteronomy 28, moreover, all these curses shall come upon thee, and shall pursue thee, and overtake thee, till thou be destroyed, because thou hearkenest not unto the voice of Jehovah your Elohim, to keep his commandments and his statutes which he commanded thee. And so this was something that was placed. They were under a curse to be under the law. And so it was a curse. And so those who want to live under the law, they kind of want to avoid the curses today, I think. They don't want to go back and look at those curses, but they were under the curse of the law, back to Galatians 3:13. And so but Christ redeemed out from the curse of the law. He redeemed us, Paul says. And so when he says us, he's including himself and those and Jews who were living in the Galatian region, who were trying to foist off law, either the Mosaic law or some kind of rules upon anybody. And so Paul's argument by the Holy Spirit, you're not under any kind of a law. Sometimes he'll speak of the Mosaic law. Sometimes he doesn't use an article, and he just says any quality of law. You're not under any of it. And so Christ has redeemed us out from the curse of the law, having come to be a curse in behalf of us, as a substitute for us. And so again, he's relating this to the Jews when he says us. He's a curse for us, in behalf of us. And so Christ, when he died on the cross, he became a curse. He came to be a curse in behalf of them, as a substitute for them, because it stands written, cursed is everyone, the one hanging upon a tree. Yeah.
Is there significance in that it's compounded? That curse, or cursed, it stands written, cursed is everyone.
Yeah.
That's intensified? Is that, what is there, what significance is there on that?
Well, there is, it is a stronger form.
I'm just wondering what significance, I mean, how much worse than curse can you get?
Yeah. Okay, yeah, he's going back into the Old Testament. He is going back to Deuteronomy 27 again, in the same verse as above, and you had that same compound up above, but it is probably a little stronger form, though.
Yeah,
going back there.
I've really never noticed that.
And so, yeah, it is, but it is a stronger form, and for those of you who aren't looking on with us, he uses a preposition in front of the word curse, and it's just a pawn. It's a kind of heaps of pawn. Okay, well, I have one more verse, and we'll quit, and I'll move to that quickly. So we look at the last one here, over in chapter 4 and verse 5. we have the reference to the Lord Jesus when he to the incarnation, and in verse 4, and when the fullness of the time came, the God sent forth his Son, having come to be out from a woman, having come to be under equality of law. And so that's how Christ was what came, in order that he might redeem. And this is exagorazo again, the ones, those under law, in order that, and now he says that we might receive the placement as sons, adoption or placement as mature sons. And so Christ came to redeem those, though, who were under law. And so in these two references, this exagorazo is applied to the Jews, particularly those who had been, who were now believers. And so they were redeemed out from law, no longer under law. Okay, well, we'll have to stop. I thought I'd finish the redemption, and I didn't move fast enough, so we didn't get there. But Lord willing, we'll come back next time and finish that. And so if we don't all meet up there in the northern sky, which would be nice.
Yeah.
Okay, well, let's go ahead and close. Father, we're grateful again for the time we've been able to share together looking in your word. And Father, we're thankful for the life that we have because your Son indwells us. And we're thankful also that we have been bought for a price, and that your Son did pay that price as he died on Calvary's cross. And as he did shed his blood there, he did that. And by the blood of that covenant that he is within us, as the Holy Spirit has written him in our hearts. And so we're thankful that we do possess your Son and that life that he imparts to us. And also we're thankful that we have a redemption, as we'll see, a complete redemption in him. And so we're thankful again for our salvation, that it is perfect. It's as perfect as the one who provided it. And again, that we do have a perfect Savior. And so we're grateful for that now. Again, as we move into the evening, we're thankful for what you've accomplished through us today, and just ask that we might have rest this evening to accomplish those things you have for us, laid out for us as we move into tomorrow and move through the week. Again, that it might be a week that would bring glory to you through us, and we'd be grateful. Amen.
I just look at that.